Hey guys, you have the great honor of being able to receive from somebody that I've been receiving from for a long, long time. Kevin Cavanaugh, Pastor Kevin Cavanaugh, is the man that reintroduced my family to Jesus. God used him in spectacular ways when I was 18 years old, and he not only helped me see that I needed Jesus, but he's the one that asked the question, right? How many of you believe in God? We raised our hands. How many of you believe you are God? Nobody raised their hands. And he says, that's what the majority of the world believes, but how come the world is so messed up? And I felt like he was talking to me. And he said, you guys believe the right thing, but you're not actually living that out. And I was super mad at him, and I was mad at my mom, because they set me up. And I was blessed to be underneath his teaching and his humility and his mistakes and all of that. This is truly my father in the faith. He baptized Kathy and I. He married us, which sounds weird when you say it out loud like that, but he was the one that officiated that. And I learned a ton. So I want you to be able to hear from Kevin. If this is your church home and I'm one of your pastors, would you bless me with not only giving him the respect that you give me, but receiving from him like I asked you to do earlier and then doing something with it? We're taking a little pause from our fruit of the Spirit. So ironically, you have to be patient to wait to hear about patience. We'll talk some more about that in a couple of weeks. Jesus loves you. I love you. Keep giving through Crosswater and to Crosswater. Would you give Kevin Cavanaugh a hand, please?
Amen. 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 Hey, I'm the one that is honored to be here, wow, with you and to be given this opportunity this morning. I am super, super stoked and blessed. I've been looking forward to it. I'm grateful for what God is doing here. I've been listening to several of the messages and following what the Lord is doing. So, wow, awesome. Really, really excited to be with you. I'm wondering when the last time it was in your life that you found yourself really scared. I don't think you probably have to think back too far. There are a lot of scary things going on in life today. But they're simple things that can scare us. Simple things like bullies and bathrooms and dark hallways and downturns, upticks, warming, cooling. I mean, we could just go on and on, right? When was the last time that you found yourself frightened? When's the last time that you found yourself ambushed, as it were? Because that's what fear is. It's an ambush, right? You're afraid a lot of times because it just comes upon you. Fear is closely associated and tied with anxiety. Some of us today might actually reference more to anxiety than we do to fear. And obviously we know that anxiety is a rampant thing today. I want to help you think about what your knee-jerk reaction is to when you're afraid. What do you do when you are ambushed by fear or anxiety? What is your default mechanism? Do you jump up and down? Do you start yelling and screaming? Do you run all around? Do you run and hide? Or do you cry out to God? I decided one time that I was going to actually test the reaction of my older brother. How many of you have an older brother and older sister? How many of you are the older brother or older sister? Okay. My older brother used to frighten me when I was a little kid regularly. He used to get a kick out of doing this. So actually back in the 1980s, before some of you were born, I was a realtor here in the Seattle area. In fact, I was a broker here. And one of the advantages to being a realtor was back in the 80s, they started this thing that I know they still do today called the Street of Dreams. And that was, you had to pay a fee, and then you could go through these homes that, you know, 98% of us could never afford. A lot of us wouldn't even want to have. But you could go through and see what, you know, the upper crust, how they lived and that kind of thing. And so after the Street of Dreams was done, I had the keys to every one of those houses. And so my brother happened to be visiting. My wife was actually pregnant at the time, and I took them to the Street of Dreams. Now, because I'm not the most patient human being, I got something in about patience. Because I'm not the most patient human being, and because I had seen a lot of homes, even these great homes, weren't overly interesting to me. So I was 2 to 3 rooms ahead of my brother and my brother and my wife, who were oohing and aahing and gawing at everything. Oh, Cindy, he'd say, look at this. And she'd say, come over here and look at this. And I'm like zooming through these places, right? But one of the homes, I was 2-3 rooms ahead of him. I walked in the room, and there's a little placard on this built-in shelving unit that said it was a movable wall. So I hit it, and it opened up into this dark space. Can you see where this is going? Any thoughts where this is going? So I got in that dark space, and I could hear the two of them chirping in the other rooms as they came closer and closer. And when they came in, my brother said, oh, Cindy, look at this. It's a movable wall. Now, how many of you have ever been to one of those places, all of you have, where you shout and then you get an echo back, right? So when he pushed that door, I shouted, and I got an echo back. Ah! I'm kidding. He's jumping up and down. He's running all around. He is screaming and yelling. I have scared him half to death. That was so wonderful. I was like, payback, right? Oh, my goodness. I know it's kind of naughty, and some of you are thinking, oh my, how could you do that, Pastor? We're going to talk about your reaction and my reaction today when we are frightened or scared. And it probably happens to us more than we are even conscious of or care to admit. I've actually just retired from 40-some years of ministry and 24 years in the same church 8 weeks ago. And the last series of messages I gave were a gift to me, given by the Lord. I couldn't have planned it. It's a long story, and I don't even want to go into it, but I wasn't even clear when I started the series that it was going to be the final series of messages that I would give. But as it turned out, the Lord's timing became super clear to me that the timing was right for me to step down. I was teaching on rules for living at the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea, you're familiar with your Old Testament. The Red Sea was one of the classic events in biblical history where the power of God was manifest throughout all the earth to his people by a miraculous parting of the sea. You and I tend to look at that and think about that as this miraculous event, this victorious happening, which it is. But the thing that we so often miss is that what led up to the miracle was a lot of crisis, difficulty and challenge. And the truth is, friends, in the case of most miracles, it's a miracle because you're in a crisis. You're in a situation that you can't resolve, that you can't actually deal with yourself. And yet we don't tend to think about that necessity. In other words, for you to get a miracle, you actually have to go through difficult stuff. And so I taught 8 powerful principles, and I want to just quickly set the stage by reviewing 3 of them very quickly, okay? So there we are. The first rule for Red Sea living is wherever you're at right now is where God's got you. Amen. Just let that sink in for just a second. Wherever you're at right now, say that to yourself, wherever I'm at right now is where God's got me. Now, Here's the challenge with that. If you're in a great place, that's good, right? And you're going, hallelujah. Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. But if you're in a really hard place right now, that's not so easy to do. It's like, no, I don't want to hear that, Pastor. I didn't come to hear that. Like, where God's got me right now, like, life sucks. I'm not digging this. But I want to tell you, friend, you actually surrendering to where you're at right now, into the lordship of Christ and understanding the sovereignty of God over your hand, no matter how difficult or dark that might be, is a key to you having peace in your life. Okay? So here's what the text says. So the Red Sea text is Exodus 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pith-Hoth-Heroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite of Baal Zephon." It's like God is giving the GPS coordinates to Moses. This is exactly where I want my people. Now, it just so happened that that was between the Red Sea, the Mediterranean, the Red Sea, and the mountains in something of a cul-de-sac, if you would, that would have looked initially like it was the best campsite there could ever be. Initially, it was where God brought them. The second rule is God's glory is more important than my relief. God's glory is more important than my relief. The text says, "But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh." This was about the glory of God. You and I so oftentimes are concerned about our relief. God, get me out of this. Wherever I'm at right now is not where I want to be. Get me out of this. If you care about me, if you love me, if I'm your child, then why am I here? And yet you and I are not recognizing the fact that where you're at is where God has you. And if you'll receive that, you have the opportunity to actually bring God glory through your life. And you're in a unique situation. Others are watching you. They're around you. They're seeing your responses. And you are given an incredible opportunity to bring God the glory from your life and lips. The third principle is simply recognize you have an enemy, but focus on your God. Now, here's the challenge today. They obviously had an enemy. The Egyptians were pursuing them. Too often today, what we do is recognize our enemy and give very little attention to our God. We're talking about the devil. We're talking about what he's up to. We're talking about how difficult the world is, how challenging the world is. It's easy to get into that, isn't it? How awful things are. Recognize the fact that you have an enemy. Recognize the fact that the world is challenging, but focus on your God. Amen? Get those things ordered right, which brings me to the principle that I want to actually preach on this morning, and that principle is this. As Pharaoh approached the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine this? They've been in slavery for 400 years. Cruel, harsh, oppressive. Oh, man. Like nothing's, nobody's business. My goodness, they were just so worked for 400 years. And when they saw them coming back after them, they were terrified. What's their knee-jerk reaction? What do? They cry out to the Lord. Amen? They cried out to the Lord. And you and I are going to agree that was a good reaction, amen? On the day that our text is describing, the Israelites received a scare that was a lot bigger than a boo from a dark closet, amen? They received a scare that brought every hair on their body to attention, amen? Chilled down their backs like, oh my goodness, whoa, all of our worst thoughts and nightmares, now that we've just been released, here it is. And that sweet spot of a campground began to look like a campground of crisis. It began to look like actually a concentration camp or a death camp Like, oh my goodness, you brought us here? What's going on now? Which brings me to the fourth principle of Red Sea living. Living your life in a time of crisis is what we're talking about. How to live in times of difficulty and crisis. And that is, number four, is that you pray, and you pray. You pray, pray, pray. The Bible says that when they were terrified on that day, as we've just seen, they cried out to the Lord. And again, we would agree that that was a good reaction. When you cry, it's signaling to you that you have reached another level of emotion. Just physically, emotionally. You've reached a level of intensity, okay? Now, most of us don't like to cry. But the fact is, it's signaling to you that you're everything's in tune and everything's lined up. And you've gone to a new level that you're receiving and you're understanding and you're connecting with. Not a bad thing, a good thing. When you get to the place that you cry out to the Lord, you have reached a new level of prayer. When you're crying out to the Lord, it's different than your normal little devotional time. Amen? Now, when we're in our average devotional time, I think a lot of us could admit we kind of go through a mental checklist or we have a paper checklist, whatever, and I'm not making fun of any of those things. That's what we ought to do. And we go through a checklist and we're praying for Susie and Bill and Joe and John and Frank and whoever else. And we're praying for healing, and we're praying for blessing, we're praying for a job, we're praying for encouragement, we're praying for health, we're praying for salvation, we're praying for all these things. Good stuff. But that's a different kind of prayer, isn't it? I don't know. Anybody been in a crisis here before? Anybody had to face stuff that's like bigger than you? Like, anybody been in that place, in that position, that if God doesn't come through, you're sunk? You're like lost? Am I talking to anybody? Did anybody get that? Because the prayer that I want to talk to you about this morning is what I'm calling crisis mode prayer. How to pray when things are upside down. Now, here's the challenge, friends. A lot of times you and I see that as negative. But I want to show you how crisis mode prayer can take your life into an advantage position. Where you can actually pray with an intensity and a sincerity and an earnestness that is going to make your prayers different. I think if I would have talked to many of you right now, some of you would say, hey, my prayer life is floundering. Like, I don't, you know, I struggle to pray. I find it difficult, challenging, what have you. Listen, prayer is one of the greatest weapons we have. How can any soldier say this weapon ain't working? Huh? So I want to encourage you today to actually see, it's at times that we're in a crisis, oftentimes, that we actually can even quit praying. Give up on prayer. Think that it's not working. And oh, my friends, how I'm wanting us to see that differently. Can we just pause for a minute to pray before I go any further? Father, as we talk about prayer today, and as we've enjoyed a little time of prayer today as a corporate body, how beautiful that was. I'm just asking, Holy Spirit, that you're going to help us. Some of us are really struggling to pray right now. Some of us are struggling to believe. And God, you're not wanting to condemn anyone who's in that place. No, you didn't bring them here to beat them up. You brought them here because you love them. You brought them here because you want to help them. You brought them here because you want to encourage them. You want them to see how they can actually pray even more effectively in times of crisis. So we're going to trust you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. I want to tell you, friends, the reason why this is important. I used to be a young man. I used to be one of those young men who looked at other people and thought, oh my goodness, I'm never going to be that old. Now I'm that guy. Now I am that guy. I was young, now I'm old. My perspective is a little bit different than some of you who are younger. And so I speak to you with a little bit more wisdom than I once had. And part of that wisdom is this. Every true follower of Jesus Christ is going to find himself in seasons of crisis their whole life. Sometimes that season is going to be a day. Sometimes it's going to be an hour. Sometimes it's going to be a day. Sometimes it's going to be a week. Sometimes it's going to be a month. Sometimes it's going to be months. Sometimes it's going to even be years. It's going to happen repeatedly. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what you have. It doesn't matter. It's going to happen. And so learning this lesson that I'm actually sharing with you this morning is incredibly important to know how to live in those times. And I certainly know from what I speak, because I've experienced many seasons of horrendous crisis in my life. And so it's important that we learn how to do this. Listen, let's stop and think about it. People from the scriptures that experience this kind of thing. I mean, I could go on all morning, but just let me give you a few. The great patriarch Jacob experienced crying out to God for help when the people of Israel were actually in Egypt to start with, okay? Samuel the priest cried out to God on behalf of leadership. All night, it says, he cried out to God because of what was going on with King Saul, okay? King Saul brought a crisis, and Samuel's praying on behalf of the situation. King Jehoshaphat, in 1 Chronicles 20, or 2 Chronicles 20, he's surrounded by armies so vast, it is so intimidating, it is so frightening. He prays this amazing prayer, a prayer that I've prayed many times after him. Lord, we don't even know what to do. You've been there? Have you been there? Like, God, I don't even know what to do. I don't even know how to respond to this. Like, which way am I supposed to turn? What am I supposed to say? I don't have a clue. We don't know what to do, but here's the key. Jehoshaphat said, our eyes are on you. Wow. King David was in the campground of crisis so often, you could call him the king of the criers. Hey? I mean, you just read his psalms, and they're filled with this. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. I cried to God for my help. Over and over and over, King David prayed that way. King Jesus, he was in the campground of crisis, wasn't he? And there he was, our great king. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's in the midst of bringing salvation for all eternity. And this is how critical the time got for him. Listen, getting back to the Red Sea rules, there's an amazing little devotional. I picked it up in June by accident, not going to go into it. I picked it up by accident, it seemed. I was planning on a whole different series, and my wife and I began to sit down and read this amazing little devotional, and I just thought, oh my goodness, this is speaking to me so powerfully right now. I'm not going to do the series I've been planning to do for a couple of years. It's in this little devotional, Robert Morgan, the author, says about the Israelites, he says these important things. He says their prayer was, number one, it was urgent. Their prayer was united, and it was unfeigned. Okay, so they are sincere in what they're doing, okay? And then he brings this amazing little insight, and he says, it was also unbelieving. Now, 3 out of 4 in a lot of things is more than acceptable. 3 out of 4 at-bats, getting a single puts you in the Hall of Fame. 750. Am I not right, Coach? Is that right? Okay, let's go with that.
I'm not good at math.
Okay, you're the wrong guy to ask. Listen, hitting 3 out of 4 shots in the NBA going to put you in the Hall of Fame as well. That's 75%. Okay? 3 out of 4 on the golf course on a par 4 puts you 1 under par. That's not bad. Amen? But 3 out of 4 when it comes to prayer will not work. When you have unbelief, it will not work. Now, you might be saying, hey, Where's this coming from? Well, as we actually pick back up the text, they cried out to the Lord in one breath. And in the next breath, they revealed their hearts. As we so often do. be very careful how you are thinking about them. Be very careful how you are responding to them. But look at what the scripture says. It says, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? I mean, that's a message all in of itself, right? Like, just let us stay in slavery. Let us stay in bondage. Let us live in this misery. What are you thinking? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Listen, friends, when you leave belief out of prayer, it's something akin to leaving the chocolate chips out of the cookies. It's akin to leaving the oil out of the engine or the SIM card out of your phone. When you leave belief out of prayer, it doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. Belief is as essential to prayer as breath is to the believer who prays it. You ain't got it? It ain't going anywhere. How do we know, again, of their unbelief? Well, we just saw these words of their grumbling and complaining. Do you know what grumbling and complaining reveals? It's so important. Are you ready? Because it needs to reveal something to you and I. Grumbling and complaining exposes our unbelief more quickly than anything else. You and I come, we praise the Lord. We bless His name. We pray a few prayers, we read some scripture, we walk out, and so oftentimes, within no time at all, we can find ourselves grumbling and complaining about this or that, or that or the other thing. Now, let me tell you, I'm talking to me. I'm not talking to you as one who never grumbles or complains. Here's a challenge. Here's what I want you to see. This is something that I felt like the Lord really helped me to see. Because some of you are having a very difficult time believing right now, for different things in different ways. And I'm wanting you to see the fact that grumbling and complaining acts as a corrosive to belief. In other words, it is our grumbling and complaining that robs us of our ability to believe for the very things we need to be believing for and the strength to do it. So we ourselves are cutting off our ability to believe because we're releasing from our lips and our mouths the grumbling and complaining that is actually robbing us of it. It's a really, really key thing, okay? Now, there are two ways that most of us, human beings, we're all human. There are two ways that we most commonly respond to a crisis. Tell me if it's not true. The first way is that we pray or we complain. Now, here's the interesting thing. Those who really pray, genuinely pray, are far less likely to complain, and those who actually complain are far less likely to pray. Because, again, complaining robs you of the faith that you need to pray. So let me ask you, what is your tendency? Listen, as your pastor said this morning, the reason why you're here this morning is because Jesus really wants to help you. The Holy Spirit actually wants to take you to another place today. He wants to get you past this hump. of being crippled by your complaining. Now, let's be real. Let's stop and be real with each other. I mean, you're all looking good church people here this morning, okay? You're looking good. You were sounding good. You were praying good. All that stuff is checking out, but let's get real with one another. Sometimes it can be really hard to keep believing for the mountains to move in our lives. Isn't that true? Am I the only one? Am I the only one that struggles with that? Because I want to tell you, man, it can get really hard to continue to believe for the sick to get healed in our life, those people that we love and care for that are struggling with really serious things. It can be hard to believe for the addicted to gain victory, for marriage struggles to get restored, for people who have rifts in relationship to get mended. If you've been around for any time in church, friends, you know what I'm talking about. Come on, let us not pretend. It can get very difficult to continue to believe for those prodigals who left a long time ago that they're ever going to come home, for the lost to be found, for holiness, righteousness, and truth to be restored in the church, let alone in this nation. That can get pretty hard to keep believing, can it? Oh my. Now, if the truth were known, I think we all experience what I'm going to call the spiritual twisties at times. You ever have the twisties? Well, that might be a really new phrase, and then you might actually be going, wait a minute, I just heard about the twisties. That's kind of interesting, and now you're starting to try to figure out where that was. How many watched the Olympics this summer? Did you watch any Olympics? It just so happens that the most famous gymnast in the world, most famous probably of all time, maybe the best gymnast that's ever been, got this thing that she started talking about the twisties. And at first we're thinking, is this just some big excuse? Like, you know, what's going on? And then it was explained that every gymnast at some point in their career gets to a place to where their minds and what they've trained their minds to do in less than a hundredth of a second, and their bodies get twisted just a little bit. Now, just stop and think of a hundredth of a second, and by the time you've spoken it out, you've already gone past it. I don't know how to compute a hundredth of a second. I don't. I've kind of seen it clicking down, but I don't know quite how to do that. And it is when that gymnast is up in the air, she has to or he has to know what to do if they're turning or twisting or whatever they're doing in less than a hundredth of a second. And if that gets off a little, it can become seriously dangerous. Now, here's the challenge for you and I as believers, is that there are times in our lives when we get the twisties. We get twisted up between our minds and our hearts. And it especially happens when we're in a crisis. What we know in our hearts to be, or in our minds to be true from the Word of God. Amen? What we have known all along of the time-honored truth of this Word gets twisted with our hearts and how we feel. And we begin to actually want to go with our hearts and how we feel rather than the Word and what it says. I want to tell you something. When that happens on the high horse or on the beam, that can be seriously physically dangerous. This that I'm talking about can be eternally consequential for you and many others. And that's why we have to actually sort out the twisties. So as I begin to actually make my way towards home, I want to give you three things you can do to actually realign your mind and your heart together under the Word of God, okay? The first thing is this. how we deal with the twisties. Number one is that you got to confess your own struggle with unbelief. Now, why is that a challenge? Oh my goodness, why is it a challenge? Because we're believers. Huh? Come on. How does a believer admit that they're having a struggle with unbelief? Right? It's like, I can't do that. Like, how can I do that? Like, and then add the fact that I'm a pastor. How do I admit to you that I have times that I'm struggling with unbelief in certain areas for certain things? Not about Jesus Christ. Not about salvation. But I could. And you know, that can happen. You have to sort it back out with the Word of God. But it begins with confession, friends. It begins with confession. And I love the prayer of a father. You got to speak it out. This is an unknown father. But it's one of the most unknown father in the Bible. He's not named. He has a son who's in a crisis. And he comes to Jesus with that son. And he says this in Mark chapter 9, verse 22. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on us. Now, I love it, Jesus' response. I can never get past this. Jesus said, if you can? It's like, dude, do you know who you're talking to? Like, come on. I mean, what are you, mocking me? And then Jesus said, everything is possible to the one who believes. Do you know what I want to tell you? Spiritually speaking, the opposite is true. Nothing is possible if you don't believe. Nothing. And then this is what I love. I love the Father's response because I can so relate. I've always related with this guy. It's like immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Oh, my. That has expressed my heart so many times. And you know what? I love the fact that our master didn't say, look, chump. You know what? What does this help you overcome your unbelief? Like, can't you get it together? But Jesus didn't do that. And I'm so grateful he didn't, because it's like, there's a place for me. Oh, God, thank you. Help me in my unbelief, Lord. The second thing you need to do to straighten out these twisties of heart and mind, to bring them under the Word of God, is you actually have to exercise your belief. Now, you might go, wow, Pastor, that's like a little simplistic, isn't it? Like, that's kind of a weird point. Okay, talking about belief, exercise. It can sound like a weird point, but it's not. Because the challenge is, many of us believe, but we rarely exercise our belief. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to exercise your belief. And when you exercise your belief, you actually strengthen it just like a muscle. Okay? So here's the deal, friends. In order for belief to work, you have to put belief to work. Come on now. You got to put it to work. It doesn't just work. You got to put it to work. And what do I mean by that? Remember what I said to you about the challenge is when you and I are in a crisis, what happens? So many times we bail out. We're in a crisis. And instead of at the time when we need prayer and we need to believe more than ever, we bail out. We fold. We look for something else to pray for. But here's the deal. This is what I would tell you. Belief does its best work when it's aimed directly at our biggest fears, our greatest difficulties, and the most challenging circumstances in our lives. That's where it works. Oh, my. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. It's one of the weapons of our warfare for the pulling down of strongholds in our lives. Amen. Listen, is this biblical? Our master said, have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says that to this mountain, go, throw yourself in the sea and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. What is the mountain? I mean, is he like just saying, so all of us are going to go outside and look at Rainier today and go, okay, Rainier, get out of here, go on the mountain, go, you know, go on the Puget Sound. It's a metaphor. Listen, I've got Rainiers in my life. They're not physical, though some of them may be. Most of them are relational, spiritual, you know, family, people, what have you, things that I can't change. So I've got to take the mountain with my mouth, with my heart, with my belief. I got to identify what that mountain is, call it exactly what it is, and by faith cast it into the Puget Sound. You don't want to put it in this river next to you because you don't want to ruin all the fish. Third thing. This is a big one, okay? This is a big one. This is a hard one, okay? Just stop it. Stop complaining. You go, oh, man, like it's not that easy to do. Really? Yeah, it is. Just quit, okay? Make yourself accountable. Let people know. Let people know that are around you. Here's the problem. Most people who complain don't think they complain because they complain so often. That's the crazy thing about it, okay? Look, Paul said, do everything without grumbling and complaining, arguing. If he said that, it can be done. So he's saying, hey, cut this off. Why? So that, there's the reason, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like light, like stars in the sky. Here's the challenge. When you and I develop a spirit of complaining, we don't stand out, we fit in. And do you know that if you'd actually commit yourself to not complaining, grumbling, and arguing about the government and about the vaccine and about this and about that, that you'd actually stand out? So here's the challenge. How do you deal with that? Because so many people around our lives are complaining, aren't they? People that we even care about, people that we even love, people that we even think are godly. Here's what I want to say to you. You're there in that situation, it starts to happen. It's, oh my goodness, Frank, Julie, John, it's obvious that you're really upset about this. And I understand, no condemnation. How about if you and I just actually stop right this minute and pray for it? I want to pray for you. Can I pray for you? Don't wait for the answer. Just bow your head. Can I pray into this situation? Can we actually do something with this instead of... Can we actually take this back to the master? Could we do that? Okay. Now as I really drop down, I want to ask if I can give you an assignment. Can I give you an assignment? I'm glad for that answer. It's a very church positive answer. But I also know as a pastor of many years that you can say, sure, you can give it to us, but that doesn't mean we're going to do it. Okay? Yeah. Do they do that a lot? That uh-huh. Yes, sir.
Their pastor does it.
Their pastor does it. Okay. Just before I give you these, I want to let you know again that crisis mode praying can actually take you to an advantage position. And in fact, I believe that the Bible actually speaks to it. It calls it earnest praying. Earnest praying is praying in a sincere, serious, and undistracted way. Listen to why is it so important to pray crisis mode or earnest prayers? Because of the impact it can have. And what is that impact? The crisis mode prayers can produce powerful results. Again, we're reminded from James chapter 5, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results, okay? That's the Word of God talking. Then we get the example. Results that can even change nature, if you can believe that. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. So the point that he's bringing out is, look, this dude didn't have something you don't got. That's the point of this. He's trying to say, look, just because he was Elijah, he wasn't anybody different than you. And so here's the encouragement. If you learn to pray earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. There's the example, okay? Somewhat powerfully extreme, but the Word of God saying he's just like you. You can actually experience that level of prayer. Crisis mode, earnest praying can garner God's involvement. Job said, but if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf. Crisis mode prayers can impact lives. He prayed earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hand on her so that she will be healed and lived. Crisis mode prayers alter eternity. Our Savior, again, being in great anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Wow. I prayed for my sister. I have an older sister and an older brother. I prayed for her. She was far from God, so far from God. I prayed for her until I gave up praying. And I just came to the conclusion, this ain't going to happen. She is so lost, so far from God, living in such a way that is so opposed to God, it's not going to happen. And then God saved her. And she and I have had the most marvelous relationship, that have fellowship in Jesus, have shared together the word, have been in prayer together, and it's like, oh dear, God in heaven, you, there is nothing you cannot do. Okay, so here's the assignment I want to give you in just a minute. I want you to check the gauges of your belief very quickly. We're going to look three ways to check them, okay? The first gauge is this, the bird gauge. How to check your unbelief by the bird gauge. Do you know what the bird gauge is? Okay? You don't find a bird that is unbelieving to talk to you. No, that's not it. The bird gauge is this. You're going to look at yourself and ask, who do I hang around? Because birds of a feather flock together. If you're around grumbling and complaining people, there's a reason. Because they feel safe with you and in good company. Check the bird gauge. Listen to the conversations in your life this week. Number two, check the prayer gauge. What are you praying about? Are you praying about anything? What you're praying about right now reveals a lot about what you're believing for. And some of us would have to go, we've really ratcheted things down. And basically, even if we pray for our meal, might be a bonus. Number three, the giving gauge. You know what happens when we come into a place where we've become unbelieving? For whatever reason, our hearts are full of unbelief. It affects our giving. It's so true, friends. So think about your giving. I'm not saying that that's the whole program. I'm just saying that oftentimes that's a reality to what we're doing. And then we get to the last part. This is the assignment. So first is check the gauges of your unbelief so you can actually deal with it before God and set yourself on a new course. The second is reset some believing targets. You see, again, what we tend to do is that when the targets are high and they're big stuff and scary stuff and hairy stuff in our life, we actually pray a little bit into that and then we start shrinking because it didn't happen in the time that we felt like it should. And so we create targets down here that are more manageable and that we can actually, you know, have enough faith for to keep praying. When in fact, what I want to ask you to do today is to identify the hairiest, scariest reality in your life right now. What is the one or two things that have you licked? In fact, you might not even be in touch with them because you actually parked them clear out there. What is the one or two things, friend, that is so far beyond your belief right now, so far beyond your ability? We're talking about actually working, seeing, putting faith to work so that it might work. We're talking about actually getting our prayers targeted, because that's what prayer was made for. The toughest, roughest, most challenging realities of your life. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Lock it in. What is it? What is that one or two things? Right now. Can you bring it in right now? Can you lock it in? And here's the assignment. I'm going to ask you to commit to pray earnestly, regularly, consistently for the next 30 days on that very thing. Praying mountain-throwing prayers. Praying believing prayers that are actually saying that the next verse in that chapter says, and whatever you pray and believe for, believe that you have already received it and it will be done for you. That's taking it to another level, because it isn't, but God says speak about it as if it was. And keep doing that. And start launching those prayers every single day, and don't give up. Now, I'm not saying in 30 days that God's going to answer. But if you, here's what I can tell you. You'll do it for 30 days, I can guarantee you your faith's going to start to grow. You can't put a time frame on God. I don't know what is going to happen. I mean, God showed me that with my sister, I'm ashamed about the fact that I couldn't keep interceding on her behalf, and yet our gracious God still came through. Now, you might say, hey, well, if he's going to come through, why do I need to pray? Because he called you to be faithful, and he called you to actually build your faith. And it is building your faith that will cause you to stand. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. And we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for equipping us. We thank you for moving in us. We thank you, Lord, for doing the work that you want to do in us. I release faith over this congregation. You have placed them in a beautiful part of this city, in a beautiful part of this community. God, this is a city on a hill right here. And you're using them, God, and I thank you that you're using them. And I thank you for their heart for people and their love for everyone. And I pray, God, that as a congregation, you will help them to rise up in even greater, more believing prayer, that the works of God that you want to have happen to the fullness are going to come about through the power of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.